All right, I think we're ready to get going here this morning. Yeah. My cues to stop talking. All right, well, thanks for being here, everyone. I'm excited to chat with you a little bit as we continue to reflect on our ministry theme just a little bit, and in specifically about Scripture and its relation to our ministry theme. Did I do that? Oh man, yeah. I'm just gonna be talking, and the music's gonna start. Yeah. Wouldn't that be cool? At the towards the end of a sermon, music started playing lightly, and then as the sermon ends, it's all the way up. Yeah, right. Okay. Yes. When I hear the music, I know it's time to stop. Okay, here we go. This is what I was looking for. Here is our ministry theme. Up on the bright. No. Okay. Sorry. We need to change that and put that on the songs. Move it to the song for later. Yeah, it's meant to be the song before church starts. The "Hey everyone, take your seat" song. But we'll change it after class. Yes, the other one that's the "Stop talking, someone's about to do a welcome" song. Okay. Here's our ministry theme from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And as we put the verse on the screen here, the word is the capital W word. And what we're trying to ask is, how is that word, that capital W word, connected to all the words, lowercase w words, of Scripture? How are those two related? But before we get there, I wanted to say this. Carolyn prints out these forms. Perhaps you had one, or maybe you saw it in email. They're just, it's just a list of everyone's name here at East County. Kids included, adults included, even some who are more parish than every Sunday type people. But it's just a list of everyone's names. And it has in it a word of blessing for one another that was built out of our ministry theme. And it can be used as a daily prayer. And then the idea would be, you know, you just start with, you just find your name. I just find Reed on here and start with the family right below my name, Robinson. And I pray for Jennifer and Maya today. And then tomorrow I pray for Alpha and Lewis, and the next day for the Rushers and the Shrey, and so on. I really love this prayer. And I wanted to share it with you. Perhaps you know it already. Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps you do this. I'd like to encourage you to do this every day, to pray this prayer. I think a copy of this prayer is in your email somewhere, or Carolyn can send it to you. And we have hard copies, obviously. But this prayer, it's adapted from Psalm 119. Every year we create a ministry theme prayer, you know, that you can pray every day. Adapted from Psalm 119, also John 1 and Colossians 3. And the prayer has several parts to it. May the word of God, you know, the word of God is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. May the word of God, full of grace and truth, which is the language from John 1:14. The word of God is full of grace and truth. Dwell in you richly, which is language from Colossians 3:16. Paul's blessing upon those in that church in Colossae. May the word of God dwell in you richly. That blank space is just where you add in the name of the person you're praying for today. And then back to Psalm 119, may it be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. And I love the idea that every day as I pray this for the next family on my list, this morning it just happened to be Gina and Jack Mogclovis. You know, you're praying that this word of God, beyond all human words, that's full of grace and truth, that it will dwell in every one of us richly, and that for this day, it will be a lamp unto our feet. It will be a light unto the path before us, that the word of God will, in fact, guide us. And it's a lovely thing to pray for someone every single day. And so I'd like to encourage you to adopt this and use it as just a morning prayer for someone in the congregation. But I thought we could do it this morning, that we could pray this prayer together as a blessing. And here's what I'd like to encourage you to do. When we get to that blank line, just choose someone, choose one of your own loved ones in your mind right now. Could be the person sitting next to you if you want. You know, whoever, just choose one of your loved ones and say their name when we get to the blank line. And let's go ahead and start with this prayer of blessing today for one another. So we'll say it all in unison until we get to the blank line, and then it'll be cacophony while we say whatever name you want to say out loud, and then we'll go back to unison for the rest of the prayer. Think we can do that together? Okay, let's pray this prayer. May the word of God, full of grace and truth, dwell in you richly. May it be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Amen. Thanks. Thanks for doing that. And let me again encourage you to take up this prayer, to pray it for someone in some family in our congregation every single day, and see then what it does for us. Okay. But back to where we ended last week and what we're going to talk about this week. Last week, we reflected on some of the wonders and burdens of Scripture. Remember that? We just talked out loud. We just found our bearings, so to speak. Where are we on the theological map when it comes to Scripture? What are some of the wonders of Scripture? What are some of the burdens of our Bible that we've experienced? And we just shared those out loud, honestly, with one another, the good and the bad, just to sort of get a feel for where we're at with Scripture. And we ended with this. This was the last word of class last week. What if the word we're supposed to hear in passages that upset us? You know, those passages you read, if you're reading through the Old Testament right now, there's a bunch of them. They're passages, they're just upsetting. They're upsetting to read. What if the word we're supposed to hear in those passages, the ones that burden us, is precisely the call to be upset? What if, in fact, that is what God is speaking to you in that passage, through that verse, the call to be upset, at least to be upset at that way of hearing and understanding the verse that makes you so upset? If we can't find any other way to hear what God might be saying in those passages that are so troubling, what if that's because what you're supposed to be hearing in this moment is that it is troubling, that vision of God that would promote that is in fact troubling, that way of living is a burden? What if that in fact is the word of God to you in that moment, such that instead of saying, I'm so frustrated, I this passage just upsets me, I'm not going to attend to it any longer. What if the fact that it upsets you is in fact God telling you, this should upset you? Just maybe. So that when we read a passage about God commanding Israel to kill children without remorse, as we do in the Old Testament, what if God's word to us in that upsetting passage is precisely that we should be upset with any vision of God that would affirm such a thing? Particularly since a vision of God like that is so different from what we see in Jesus Christ, who we claim to be the very word of God. If we can't find, again, any other way to hear these passages that we read that so upset us, what if we claimed our frustration as God's word to us in that moment? So that's where we ended last week. I just wanted to throw that out there just for us to consider as a possibility. But then the question would be, well, how can that be? You know, am I really suggesting that the exact same words that some people claim are approved by God, are definitive of God, those exact same words are actually words meant to make us reject that vision of God? The exact same words that some people say are definitive of God are the same words that are meant to encourage us to reject that vision of God because they're so upsetting to us. Is that what I'm suggesting? Those same words can be used in that same way? And the answer is yes, that's exactly what I'm suggesting. But then the question is, how can that be? How are we supposed to understand this? How would we know which words are supposed to upset us and which words are not supposed to upset us? You know, how would we read scripture in this way? How would we understand scripture to make sense of that? If this is in fact one way to read scripture, what is the theology that makes sense of that way of reading scripture? So here's what I'd like to do today. Today, I'd like to try and get at an answer to that sort of question. How could it possibly be that the same set of words that some people say are definitive of God, other people say, actually, they're telling us to despise that version of God? How could the same set of words do that? How do we understand scripture to make sense of that? So I'd like to try and help answer that question for us today, to give us a vision of what scripture is and therefore a vision of how to read it. I don't want to offer anything that's new, that no one else has figured out before, that's just brand new to us or to me or anything like that. I just want to offer you what the Christian tradition has said time and time again in response to how to understand scripture and how to understand how to read it in light of what it's for. So to do that, to help us to begin to see how this could be, how this could work, this type of understanding of scripture, it will be helpful, I think, to begin with this. We'll get to scripture in just a second, but before we do, I think it will be helpful to begin with this. These are two fundamental claims that Christians make about God. Again, we'll get to scripture in just a moment, but two fundamental claims that I presume everyone in this room already knows implicitly, already makes about God. They're not particularly controversial or anything like that, and Christians from the beginning have made these two claims. But understanding them is really useful to then understanding what it means to hear God's word. So, two claims, fundamental, that Christians have always made about God. I'm going to share these with you first, and then we'll see how they apply to scripture in our reading of it, okay? The first claim is simply this, one that you hear more frequently at East County over the last several years. Christians have always made this claim about God. God is mystery. So, for example, you get Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts, God said, are not your thoughts. Or similarly, or perhaps even more poignant, in Job 11, 7 through 9, God's saying to Job, can you fathom the mysteries of God? This rhetorical statement. Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They're higher than the heavens above. What could you, mortal, do? They are deeper than the depths below. What could you, mortal, know? These passages and others like them, Christians have always affirmed from the beginning, remind us that God is ultimately a mystery. What Christians have said is that there is a difference between creator and creation. There's a difference between those two. Christians call it, theologians call it an ontological difference, a difference in the very being of God and of creation. But the word itself doesn't matter. The point being, the idea is there is a difference between the two. So from the human side, what this means as part of creation is that God that is not creation, is a mystery to us. Ultimately, we only have creation that we can understand. And science can do a wonderful job understanding everything within creation. Science does, in fact, a great job of that. We probe the mysteries of this world. But the mysteries of this world are not yet God. God is beyond all of that. And that is a mystery. We don't know how to move beyond creation. We can understand creation to some degree, but moving beyond creation is outside of our capacities. Therefore, the idea would be, any words or images that we use to describe God are necessarily human words, human images. They're words and images we learned from creation because that's the only way we know how to speak. I mean, that's all we have capacity for, the words and images of creation. But none of those are yet God. God is beyond all of that. So they're inadequate for describing God. Again, the point being, God is mystery. God is beyond what creation could fully understand. Which is why, by the way, we read in the Ten Commandments, this is Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, like the planets and stars, or anything that's on the earth beneath, or in the water, or under the earth. I presume they're just trying to talk about all the various parts of creation. Don't take any part of creation and say, that's God. Because God is always beyond those images, beyond those words. So, because no created word or image or description, no part of creation could possibly capture God. God always exceeds anything of creation. Because the creator is not creation, we say God is a mystery. Does that make sense? God is not creation. God is mystery. We can only think in terms of creation. God is beyond creation. So how does this relate to scripture? We'll come to that in just a moment. But that's the first claim. God is mystery. Here's the second claim that's important to understand. Again, fundamental to Christian faith from the beginning. But it's important to understand if we're to understand what scripture is and how we're supposed to read scripture. And the second claim is simply this. God speaks. And it's important that we say that because God is such a mystery. It could be that God does not speak or that we have no means of hearing God because God is not part of creation. How would we hear God? I can hear birds. I can hear you. I can hear my stomach grumbling, right? But how can I hear something that's not part of creation? But Christians claim God does speak. In fact, this is the fundamental claim of faith, not just Christian faith, all faith, but this is the fundamental claim of faith. God has, in fact, spoken to us. God, who is a mystery beyond our grasp, who is not creation, nevertheless communicates with creation by means of creation. This, in fact, is sort of the theology of the incarnation of God. In a nutshell, the Word, God's Logos, became flesh, became human, became part of creation, and dwelt among us. Again, John 1:14. So, from our side of the difference between God and creation, from our side, understanding God's impossible. We only have creation. That's the limit of our understanding. But from God's side, that communication's not impossible. God can, in fact, communicate with creation. God is not limited in the way we are in understanding God. We say God is a mystery. God does not say creation is a mystery. So, if God wants to communicate with us, God uses the things of creation to do so, because that is the only way we could understand it. We only have human words and images. That's all we can understand. So God uses those things to communicate with us, which means that God's communication comes by grace alone. We couldn't force it. We're not in a position to do that. It comes because on God's side of the difference, God communicates across whatever gap there is between creator and creation and communicates with us, comes to us, unites with us in some fashion. So that's a lot to say about the two fundamental claims, but they're important for understanding how to understand scripture. Two claims Christians have always made about God. God is mystery, and yet, nevertheless, God speaks to us out of that mystery. God reveals something about God to us out of that mystery. So then, returning to scripture, the question is, how do we honor both of these simultaneously as we think about what scripture is and how to read it. How do we honor the fact that God is mystery and that God speaks when it comes to something like Scripture that we say is going to communicate God's words? And what the church has discovered over the years as they reflected on Scripture is this: finding the balance between these two is the key to properly understanding what Scripture is and how to read it. And that nearly every frustration and burden and error we experience when reading Scripture, nearly every one of them comes from either overemphasizing or underemphasizing or ignoring one of these two fundamental claims about God. Nearly every problem we have with Scripture comes by failing to hold these two in balance. We either overemphasize the first one and underemphasize the second. We ignore the first only to talk about the second. And that's when the errors come regarding Scripture and how it's meant to be read. At least this is the claim that the church has made. So I'd like to see if I can try and make that a little bit more clear as we talk about Scripture here. But it's important that we understand all of this. So any question about these two? God is mystery. God speaks. Ryan, and I think we have a microphone somewhere. Okay, yeah.
I was just thinking when I see these two things that man has used this combination to gain power. They have used this because, you know, oh, God's mystery.
Yes.
I know God, but God spoke to me, so let me tell you the way it is.
Absolutely. And in fact, what a great insightful point. In fact, that will come into play when we talk about how we read Scripture and the problem with certain versions of understanding and then interpreting Scripture come from just that, come from overemphasizing one or the other for the purposes of power, so that the readings people offer end up looking quite a bit just like them, right? Something like that. So, okay, yeah, great point. Debbie?
Jesus was, is.
Exactly, yes. And so, in other words, a lot of what you were getting was an emphasis, a heavy emphasis on the second one, the second fundamental claim, God speaks, without perhaps the first fundamental claim, God is yet mystery. And so, that's exactly what we're after, Debbie. Exactly what we're after is trying to figure out, if we say God's word is first and foremost Jesus Christ, how then do we understand these passages that don't seem to speak Jesus Christ at all? In fact, seem to say the opposite of Jesus Christ. How in the world are we to call that the word of God with a capital W if the word of God looks like this over here, which is so different? That's exactly what we're after. And part of what I want to claim, part of what I want to share with us, what the church and theologians throughout history have suggested is that how that happens is by overemphasizing, underemphasizing, or ignoring one of these two fundamental claims as opposed to holding them in balance. So there, that's what we'll try and get at, that exact great question. Okay, anyone else? Yeah, Bill?
I'm just curious, has there been, has there been very much discussion around the idea if God is mystery, then his word also is mystery? Is how do you separate one from the other?
Right. Yeah, yeah. For sure. Absolutely. And in fact, part of the reason the people who emphasize God as mystery, that they overemphasize that as opposed to God speaks, is they want to say, even if God speaks, God must ultimately be mystery. And so they want to hold that in greater weight than the fact that God speaks. And so the question will be, okay, how can we hold both of those together in a way that doesn't turn out to emphasize one over the other? And again, we'll talk about three different ways Christians have tried to do that to help make some of that clear. But I think it will provide an answer to exactly what you're hinting at here. And it'll share with you a little bit about what the history of Christian thought has suggested in that regard. Michael?
I think maybe to go along with that, find it interesting that you're starting out with two claims that Christians make about God.
Mm-hmm.
when I feel like one of the biggest problems is the claim that we make about Scripture.
Right.
About Scripture being the inerrant Word of God.
Yes.
And
you're exactly right.
And,
yes.
You know, if we see Scripture as mystery, that's a very different claim.
Right. Right. No, you're exactly right. And in fact, the whole reason that we begin with theological foundation, begin with theo, logi, God, talk, is to avoid turning the Bible into something it shouldn't be. It's to start with the biggest thing, and then from there to say, now, how does Scripture fit within that, instead of doing it the other way around? Start with Scripture and then ask how God fits within it. We're starting with God. How does Scripture fit within that? That it's fundamental and important. And that's why we begin with a claim about God. So thanks for pointing that out, as opposed to a claim about Scripture. Start with God. How does Scripture fit within what we want to say about God? Okay. Okay, good comments. Thanks. So holding these two in balance, our history has said, is the key to understanding what Scripture is, and then therefore how to read Scripture. So what I'd like to do is this. I'd like to share with you three ways to understand Scripture. One way that emphasizes the first fundamental claim, one way that emphasizes the second fundamental claim, and one way that tries to hold the two in balance. Now, I'm obviously going to be promoting that third way, the one that holds the two in balance. But I think it will be helpful to describe the first two so that you can see their strengths, why people would choose that way of reading it, and also their weaknesses. And then we'll see if that third way can somehow hold on to the strengths and let go of the weaknesses of those first two ways. So, three ways to understand Scripture based on these two fundamental claims. God is mystery, and yet God speaks. God says something we can understand, and yet God is mystery. How do we hold those two in balance? All right, so three ways to understand Scripture. Again, roughly each way sort of emphasizes one or the other of those two. I'm going to give you three. Whenever anyone says, hey, here's three ways to understand an entire history of thought, you know for sure they're oversimplifying. So let me just say up front, that is what I'm doing. I am oversimplifying just to give us a theological foundation. There are variations of each of these. They blend into one another. All of that is absolutely true. So these are just useful parameters for thinking. But no, there's complexities here and all of that, there's nuance here that's important to bear in mind. It's helpful for an initial aid to understanding. The terms I'm going to use, the three ways to understand Scripture, I'm going to use terms that Christian theologians have used throughout the ages. I first learned them from a 13th century Italian theologian who spent most of his life in Paris named Thomas Aquinas. They were later reinforced for me by a Swiss theologian in the 20th century who spent most of his life in Germany until he was kicked out for defying the Nazis and then lived in various other places in Europe named Karl Barth. But Christians throughout the ages have used these exact same terms. If the terms are confusing, because they're not words we use that often, the terms themselves don't really matter that much. I'm just introducing you to the terms Christians have used. And in fact, these same three terms were used even before Christians, as early as 4th century BC by Aristotle. So I'm going to use terms they use just to introduce them to you, but don't worry if the terms themselves are unfamiliar. I mean, I think you'll recognize the words, but don't worry if they're not all that familiar. So let's consider the options. Three ways to understand Scripture, which will hopefully lead into three ways to then understand how to read Scripture. Okay, first way is this. Three ways to understand Scripture. The first way is what we might call univocally. Univocal, you could think of univocal, it has lots of meanings. It means unambiguous, one voice, unambiguous. Univocally, this way of understanding Scripture says this. the words of Scripture, letter by letter, every jot and tittle, right? Didn't someone say that last week? The words of Scripture, letter by letter, simply are God's words. Letter by letter, they are God's words. The words of Scripture, first and foremost, and in the end, are literally God's words. This way of understanding Scripture has, of course, been around from the beginning. It is nothing new to our day and age. However, it has been most popular since the advent of modernity, or the Enlightenment, or the Scottish Enlightenment, or the philosophical thing that started the Church of Christ movement. In fact, it's been most popular since modernity, and it's probably the one we are most familiar with. We don't use the term univocal, probably, even though the theologians do, right? But this notion that God's words, letter by letter, are literally, Scripture's words, letter by letter, are literally God's words, is probably the way of understanding Scripture we are most familiar with. And in fact, it does have some very positive reasons supporting it. Here are a few of them. It has some cons as well, which we'll get to. But here's some of the positive reasons why people have chosen this option for understanding Scripture. They've understood Scripture univocally. One reason, one obvious reason, because it affirms one of those fundamental claims about God. It affirms that God does, in fact, speak. Right? It holds that up with absolute seriousness. It believes God has communicated with us. And it affirms that by saying these words are literally God's words. So it affirms that God speaks, both God's ability to speak and the actuality of God speaking. Here's another positive to this way of thinking about Scripture. If you think in univocal terms that these words are literally the words of God, it encourages a sense of reverence and humility before them. It encourages, you know, you read these words, it encourages you to repent if you find they challenge you. It encourages a bit of humility. There's something bigger than me speaking to me, to which I defer to. And so there's a goodness to that way of understanding what Scripture is all about. And here's a third positive. This way of understanding Scripture, univocally, God's word, these words are literally God's word, one-to-one, it's unambiguous. This way of understanding Scripture actually seeks to honor God and protect God, so to speak, from people saying whatever they want about God. There's some limits to what you can say about God, because outside of these words, it's no longer God's speech, they'll claim. So that they're trying to protect us from saying anything we want about God. There's some limitations, some barriers, some hedges around what you can say about God. So you don't just say anything at all in the world. And those limitations are found in Scripture, they say. So they're trying to honor and revere God in some sense. So those are all positives. I'm obviously not going to be promoting this one because it's the first and I'm promoting the third. So, you know, obviously this one has some downsides. But I start with it because I feel like it's probably the one we're most familiar with. And it's been around from the beginning. And it's particularly popular since modernity, the advent of the Enlightenment, Scottish Enlightenment and all that. Okay, but what are the problems with the univocal way of understanding Scripture? These words are literally, word by word, letter by letter, God's words. Here's a few of the problems. Number one, first and foremost, it underemphasizes God's mystery. It takes the mystery of God away completely. There is no mystery because you have these words right before you. They're all God's words. So, what mystery is left? We know everything we need to know. The problem is, Christians from the beginning, one of their fundamental claims is that God is mystery and cannot be contained by any human words or images. This way of understanding Scripture underemphasizes and sometimes, frankly, ignores that altogether. And that's problematic Because, again, it's fundamental to our understanding of God that God is mystery. We have to hold on to that in some way, in a way that this does not always do the best job of doing. Therefore, it tends to blur the difference between creation and creator. We have these words and images that we use in Scripture, and we call them exactly God in a one-to-one correspondence. It blurs a distinction that Christians have always tried to maintain in some sense. And because of that, here's a significant problem with this way of understanding Scripture. The fact is, it leads to a form of idolatry we call bibliolatry. Isn't that a wonderful word, bibliolatry? It leads to a form of idolatry because it points to some human-made thing, books written by humans, and it says God, which is the very thing Exodus 20 verse 4 said don't do. Now, of course, Christians do claim that God did become incarnate, that we can point to something. Christians do make that claim. But Christians claim God became incarnate in Jesus, not in a book. Maybe you've heard this before. When you're thinking about the three faiths that come from Abraham, Jews, Muslims, and Christians, all three of them have a theory of revelation. God's speaking to us. For Jews, that revelation is Torah. For Muslims, that revelation is Quran. For Christians, that revelation is the Bible. No, actually not. It's not. It's not a book for Christians. It's a person. That revelation is Jesus. It's a distinction between those three Abrahamic faiths. For Jews, it's these words, Torah. For Muslims, it's these words, Quran. For Christians, Christians have a different way of seeing it. It's a person, Jesus. Jesus is revelation. The Scripture is witness to revelation. We'll come back to that in a bit. The point being, one of the problems with the univocal understanding of Scripture, where it's unambiguous, word for word, letter by letter, God's words, one of the problems is it leads to idolatry, to pointing to a thing of creation and saying, God, in a way that doesn't honor God's mystery. Bob, yeah.
Doesn't it also lead to confusion?
Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely. So here, let me do the other two. Let me do two other things. Bob said, doesn't it also lead to confusion? Yes, absolutely. In fact, here's a difficulty. One, here's another problem with the univocal way of hearing Scripture, and we'll get to that, what Bob just said. The univocal way of understanding Scripture ends up limiting God, circumscribes God with human words, as opposed to the other way around. God should circumscribe all human words. This way of understanding Scripture flips that on its head. It put God in the middle and the words around God, limiting God in that sense. So ironically, this way of understanding Scripture actually prevents God from speaking, which it's trying to emphasize. God speaks. It prevents God from speaking in the present. God has already spoken in Scripture. The best we get now is an echo of God down the ages, but not God's actual voice to us right now in the present. So in a weird way, this way of understanding Scripture that tries to honor the fact that God speaks actually prevents God from speaking in the present, which again is ironic given it's the very thing it's trying to highlight. Yeah, so if you couldn't hear that, Melinda was talking about Scripture may have the voice of the Father, it may describe the Son, but what about the Spirit? And in fact, we'll come back to that when we talk about how to read it, how both the univocal and the second one I'm going to describe, how they both remove Scripture from the hands of the Spirit, put it into the hands of humans. But we'll come back to that when we talk about how to read. It's a really important point. So, and then this is to Bob's point. A final sort of difficulty problem with this way of understanding Scripture is that it creates unresolvable tensions. between what we read in some parts of Scripture and what we see in Jesus Christ. Hence, someone mentioned last week the problem of the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament. They just do not seem compatible at all. This way of reading Scripture creates those unresolvable tensions. Of course, the question is, well, how do you resolve them? Which we'll get to. But for the moment, we just recognize it does create an unresolvable tension here. And so when we talk about how to read Scripture, it also creates a great deal of exclusion. Because if this is God's word, and you disagree with it, you're disagreeing with God. Therefore, I can't be around you, right? It creates a significant problem in that regard because we do disagree on what all those words are saying. So all of that's to say there are some significant problems with this. Okay, I think that's where we're going to pause for the moment, but let me at least introduce the word for the next one. If there's one way of understanding Scripture that's called univocal, a second way of understanding Scripture is called equivocally. Again, we use that word sometimes, but not a lot. You can think of equivocal just means ambiguous. So if univocal means unambiguous, equivocal is the flip side of that proverbial coin. It means ambiguous. And it's a second way that honors mystery, but perhaps doesn't honor the fact that God speaks quite as much. That's where we'll start next week. We'll see if we can make our way through this, and then we'll talk about, well, then how does that help us read Scripture? Okay, thanks, everyone. We'll pause there for a moment, and we'll return to it back here in 10 minutes.